song will help us to turn our eyes toward the greatest treasure that we have, and we never want to lose focus of that in whatever temporal circumstances. So.
Okay, good evening. It's good to be here. And we're not professionals yet, so hopefully we can move that direction or have room to grow. We're going to talk about stewardship and finances in the family this weekend. And so we're going to try to keep a good mixture of biblical doctrine and practical advice. I would say at least half of this material comes from our Young Family Finance Seminar, which we give at Anabaptist Financial in all kinds of different communities. And so that's where some of this material comes from, although it's been broadened out beyond that for the audience here this evening. I will email the handout to someone, maybe Glenn and Joyce, or to you if I have your email. So you don't have to take notes. I'll send you the notes that I'm working off of if you have any interest in that, and you can do with them whatever you want. All right, tonight we're going to look at biblical principles of stewardship, thinking about what the Scripture teaches about stewardship, and then we're also going to talk about debt and then maybe saving and spending as well this evening. So to start out, thinking about stewardship, we have a picture definition. And we have God, the creator of the material world. We understand that. We have God and man here in a relationship of love, where we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the focus of the weekend is mostly on this relationship then of man to the material world. What do we do with these material blessings, these material things that have been given to us? And so this is a two-way relationship. When we think about our provision, the things that we eat, the things that we use, the resources, we think about how the material world, God has given the material world to provide for us. The other aspect of stewardship is that we do have responsibility as caretakers to care for and use in a responsible way the resources that God has given to us. So in a word definition, stewardship is using God-given resources to do God's will in His world and among His people. So what are we doing? We're using God-given resources. Why are we doing it? To do God's will. Where are we doing it? In His world and among His people. And how we're to do it is hopefully what we'll learn throughout the weekend. Thinking about, what does a steward do in his everyday clothes? He faithfully cares for someone else's things. And as we look at some more definition here, we very quickly grip the things that we have or that we own as ours. And so the fundamental idea of stewardship here is that we are caring for someone else's things, and that becomes or makes it very important. When we think about the steward parables, or we could call it the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 and Luke 19, this is a story that Jesus told about the man who went away, and he went to a far country, and he gave 5 talents to one servant, 2 talents to another servant, and 1 talent to the third servant. And so the master, after he gave those talents, apparently he had some expectation, some level of instruction that was given, and he goes and he is absent. He is in a far country, and then after a period of time, he returns. And so we're going to put a few things up here on the board. When we think about stewardship or your role as a steward, there is a master-servant relationship. And in that master-servant relationship, there is trust and there is expectations. So when you give something of your things to someone else, if you drop your children at a babysitter, you do that because you trust them. Along with that trust is a certain level of expectation, okay? That you have of them. And then under absence, we notice in the parable, it was in the absence of the owner that the attitudes and the actions of the stewards were made evident. So when the master went away and he was no longer absent, when the boss was off the job, that's when the employee, that's when their real colors were showing. Okay? And then there is the idea of return. And when after there is return, there's going to be reckoning. And there is going to be reward, and that reward may be also reprimand as well. And so this is a basis that we're going to work out of for the weekend here and try to keep this in mind and refer to this frequently as we go. As we think about stewardship attitudes, I believe there are basically two, and then the rest of them are just logical offfall of the main two. So a steward is the one attitude, and an owner is the other attitude. A steward is naturally content, he's thankful, he's temperate, and so on. An owner is naturally covetous, complaining, excessive, and so on. A steward carries the idea or the mentality that everything I have is a gift from God. Everything I have is a gift from God. The owner carries a mentality that everything I have is mine, and I deserve it because I earned it. And so the steward recognizes with the psalmist, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The basis of the steward attitude is this verse. Now, we tend to think that we become stewards by being owners, or at least that's the way I tend to think. So I look at the things that I already have or the things that I want to get or buy or, you know, put into my possession and think, you know, I'm becoming the steward of this. This verse is clear that God is the owner of everything. And so for us to be an owner, we actually have to rival God. God is the owner. He owns everything. And so for us to think in owner mentality is really to rival God. And so when you're standing in the grocery store, well, maybe not the grocery store, men, we make the bigger purchases. You're standing in the hardware store and you're looking at that thing. Instead of asking, why do I want this thing? Maybe we should be asking, is God giving me this thing to steward? Or why would I want to steward this thing for God? Or why would God want me to steward this thing? The owner is driven by a lustful desire for more. And James 4:5 says, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. And so owners have a voracious appetite for more. And did you ever hear of any time ever where there was conflict that arose over ownership? Maybe that doesn't happen in northern Pennsylvania. Okay? Conflict over ownership is a very big problem. Did you ever hear about children dividing parents' inheritance and having trouble in doing that? Did you ever hear about passing on a business to the next generation? And you have someone who started a business and it was successful and it grew, and all of a sudden he realizes what he's actually handing to his sons or to his nephews, and there's ownership issues there as that happens. In our children, who had the ball or bat first? Who gets to go first in the lunch, hot lunch line to be the first possessor and owner of that good food? Lust and ownership run on parallel tracks because of our selfish nature. Now, a steward has some key words here, and his key words are God's and gift. And so God's here is a possessive noun, I believe we would say that. It's God's and it's a gift, and the owner says, it's mine, I deserve, I earn. And it's interesting that ownership is one of the first things that our children are able to express, right? Because sometimes their very first word is mine. And even if they can't say mine, they can communicate mine oftentimes very long before they can verbalize it. Now, we want to think about this idea of being stewards on purpose. And there's three steps here. I believe stewards on purpose, first of all, clarify their vision. So when you think about stewardship and finances, if you don't have a clear vision for what God wants you to do with your life and with the time and the resources that He's given, the way you steward your finances is going to be cloudy. So the more clear your vision is for what God has for your life, the more clear your financial goals and your stewardship will be. So clarify your vision. Identify what is your goal. What are you looking for? What is the one thing that you're after? And so if you were after a trophy moose, if that was what you wanted, then we would go to the next step and you would narrow your focus. So you would put yourself in moose country. You would get out the spotting scope. You wouldn't be distracted by grizzly bears, wolves, caribous, or mountain goats. And you would spot your trophy and you would focus in on it. And sure enough, there he is. Okay, that's what I'm here for. Okay, I'm focused on one thing, thinking about vision. So clarify your vision, narrow your focus, and then lastly, align your finances. So if you're in this situation where you're after the moose, it's time to act. Okay, you have him in focus now, and so it's time to act. You shed the unnecessary, you line up every ridge, rock, and tree to assist in your pursuit of getting that one thing. You forget the surroundings, you might not even care about the bugs that are biting you. You stay focused and you go for it. And so, you know, there you are. You're lining up everything to get to your goal. If it's not helpful to the vision, it's peripheral, it's to the side, and it does not matter. So we could ask this question, are you trophy hunting or stump shooting? Okay, are you trophy hunting or stump shooting? See, in trophy hunting, there's one target. In stump shooting, there's multiple targets. In trophy hunting, the satisfaction comes from shooting one thing because you have a single focus. Thinking about us as Christians, we have our affections set on things above. We're seeking first the kingdom of God. That's the idea here. We're focused on one thing. If you're stump shooting, the satisfaction comes from shooting. You know, period. That just shooting. And so anything that can absorb a bullet is, you know, that's good enough. That's satisfactory. And so I don't know if this helps or not. Think about yourself. Are you a trophy hunter or a stump shooter? And so you could book a hunt with Great Deception Outfitters. They say that they'll take you moose hunting in Pennsylvania, which PA doesn't have any moose, and they'll guarantee you 100% success rate because they're going to take you out and you can have a blast. And you can shoot all the stumps that might halfway resemble a moose and say that you were a successful hunter, right? So you call 1-800-YOU-FOOL and they'll line you up for a hunt that's guaranteed to be a blast. The other aspect is the need for self-control. And so stewards on purpose are self-control, they're intentional, and they're organized. Their finances resemble the feedlot, not the roundup. So, two pictures here, maybe probably of the West. In the feedlot, there are control mechanisms. There's good management. There's clear boundaries. Everything's in this, you know, tightly controlled environment. In the roundup, you know, it's wild. It's out of control. And you know what? That might be fun for a while, but it's not sustainable. And sometimes I think we live that way with our finances, right? Especially maybe when we're younger and not as wise. I was going to say something else, but we're not as wise. And so it's fun for a while and you go on that spending spree and things are out of control. It's like this wild ride. It's this wild roundup. It's not sustainable. And so the need for self-control is highlighted by this. If you have not been self-controlled and you've been out chasing money or all the good things that it can offer, it will eventually turn and your money will be chasing you. So if you chase it too hard, it will turn around and chase you. Many people think they have a money problem when really they have a management problem. And so that's kind of the idea here with the wild roundup versus the feedlot. So how do you regain control? You build a mechanism to control your spending, systematize your saving. It's called a budget. And we'll talk about more of that tomorrow. It is interesting that in the list of the fruit of the spirits, the fruit of the spirit, the last one listed, is self-control. And so Galatians 5:22 in the NIV and on says, "But the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its lusts, with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another." So the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so the question is, are you Spirit-led? Are you bearing Spirit fruit? And if you are, one of the evidences of that is self-control. The King James word is temperance. And so temperance in finances is a big indicator, I believe, of a self-controlled, of Spirit fruit that is coming out of us. And it's interesting, in studying this topic, many people have come to the place in life where they realize they have to get their finances under control because they've been out of control. And they testify that when they get that under control and they focus on that one area and they get finances under control, that self-control or that temperance then tends to weave its way into the other areas of life. Because whether we like to admit it or not, we deal with finances on a very regular basis. And so gaining control in that area has side benefits, I believe, in all areas of life. Now, we want to look at debt, saving, and spending. And so the obvious facts here that we often miss is that saving is a result of spending less than you earn, and debt is a result of spending more than you earn. That's pretty basic, right? Now, notice here that this is hinged on spending, not earning. You could say those things different ways. You could say saving is a result of earning more than you spend, and you could put the emphasis on the earning rather than on the spending. You could say debt is a result of earning less than you spend. Okay, so you could say this different ways, but I want to put the emphasis on the spending, not on the earning. And the reason for that is that many people think that more income will solve their financial problems. If I could just make, and they never get to the place where they have their financial problems solved. Why is that? Well, they have a wrong mentality. It's not an earning problem, it's a spending problem. And as soon as that income goes up, the spending just goes up, because we're back to that self-control thing. And until that is under control, no amount of earning is going to help that kind of person. The reality is that controlling spending has solved many debt problems. People chasing after more income to take care of their debt problems often never arrive. In fact, in America, the higher income you go, guess what happens to the debt load? The higher the income, the higher the debt load. Why is that? Because when you earn more money and you go to the bank, they say, "Oh, well, he has more money, he has more, whatever they call it, not collateral, Okay, he has more ability. We can loan him more money. He's a good client, right? We want to get as much money to him as we can because we're going to get the interest back out of him. And our communities are not exempt. We've been in very diverse communities, and so there are communities where, you know, people don't make much money, and there are communities where they make lots and lots of money, and you think, wow, you know, they're very blessed. Well, guess what? They're blessed, and they're carrying a high debt load, just like good old-fashioned Americans, and they're good old-fashioned, old-order Amish, and their income is high, and their debt load has just chased right after it. So we need to be very careful about that. Now, what is your mentality? Do you have a save now, buy later mentality? This definitely takes self-control and deferred gratification. This is the kind of person who is able to say no to themselves. Maybe you have a buy now, pay later mentality. This is more attractive to those who don't like the word self-control and deferred gratification. This mentality, buy now, pay later, appeals more to those who don't like to say no to themselves. They like to say yes to me, myself, and I as much as they can. Now, probably my favorite example is saving debt and marshmallow cereal. So marshmallow cereal is composed of two things, okay? Marshmallows and cereal. Now, if I were to have marshmallow cereal up here and I would ask you what the marshmallows were, you would immediately know that they're marshmallows. What do you call the other part, those other things that are mixed in with the marshmallows? Anyone have a name for them? I didn't really know either. I Googled it. They call them toasted oats. So you have marshmallows and toasted oats, okay? And so that makes up your marshmallow cereal. It's made up of two things. It's the thing you want and the obligation, right? What you really want is the marshmallows, and it's mixed with this obligation. You know, debt is composed of two things. It's usually made up of the thing you want because you're going to borrow money because you want something. But then it's mixed with this obligation to pay. Savings is also composed of two things. It's the amount you saved to pay for the thing that you want or that you need. And so you can take two approaches here. The savings approach is take care of your obligation first and enjoy your marshmallows later. The debt approach is enjoy your marshmallows first and take care of your obligation later. And it's interesting to note the way children approach this. So our two-year-old will eat the marshmallows first every time. Okay? Now, our four-year-old has come to realize that you have to eat all of the cereal. Okay? The marshmallow cereal, you're going to eat all of it. And so she has figured out that you can eat the toasted oats first, and you can have all of your marshmallows and enjoy them at the end. And so I think that's probably true generally of us as people as well. Do you have that savings mentality or that debt mentality? Of course, the other option is when you have your bowl of marshmallow cereal and the marshmallows get all, you can take the box and just dump more out, right? You will get more marshmallows that way, but you're adding more obligation, okay? You're increasing your debt load, and you can go and eat those marshmallows, and all the while the toasted oats are getting soggier and soggier, just like our debt does as it gets older and older. Now, I thought this was really cute, because some mom apparently must have written to the marshmallow cereal company and said, can't you put these things together? Okay? Can't we keep the obligation and the desired thing all in one package? So, they married the toasted oat with the marshmallow, So here we have a well-monitored approach. Okay, you can have it all, but you have to eat it in this well-monitored and measured sort of way. You're not going to overdo it one way or the other. You're going to get it all together, all at the same time. And so, I believe when it comes to debt, there are times when debt may be okay. Secured debt, or you might call it collateral-based debt, might make sense. If you have the collateral to back it up and you're borrowing within reasonable margins, I believe debt can make sense for things like a home mortgage and maybe business, depending where you're at in business, especially with startup. Oftentimes there's money needed to get started. Now, unsecured debt or consumer debt or credit card debt is definitely eating your marshmallows first. There's just no way around that. Now, under what conditions is debt acceptable? Probably the number of question marks identifies what is thought about here. But these are the real-life questions about debt. And the next slide here will help us, I believe, in understanding that. So, debt is borrowed money. Think about interest this way. Debt rents someone else's money to get now what I am unwilling to save up for. Okay? So, in debt, you are renting someone else's money. If you rented someone else's skid loader, you would pay for the use of it. When you use someone else's money for your benefit, you're going to pay rent on that. That's the interest. An asset, I think we understand that. And then we have the two kinds of debt, secured debt, which is linked to some kind of asset. So you go to the bank, you borrow $100,000 for a $200,000 home. Okay, you have an asset that backs that debt up. It is secured by an asset. And then unsecured debt is personal or consumer debt, which has nothing to back it up. So think about secured debt this way. You have the asset in one hand, and you have the loan in the other hand. Okay, so there is an asset to back up the secured debt. Again, to start a business or purchase a home or other real estate, those would be secured debts. Think about it this way. When you're borrowing money, if you're borrowing money for an item that will appreciate or go up in value, that's probably okay. All right, you're in a position where you're looking for that piece of real estate to appreciate in value. If you're going into business, you're looking to invest your time and your energy, and you're hoping that that business will increase and go up in value. And so that is the asset that stands behind the debt. So debt, secured debt is borrowing for that item that is going to appreciate. Unsecured debt is used to purchase items that lose value. So ice cream, restaurant charges, and socks on a credit card bill, or paying interest on an appliance, a device, or some kind of gadget that's losing value. This is definitely consumer debt or personal debt. Unsecured debt is a trap to avoid. And so if you're paying interest, interest makes your charge go up. Okay, you're paying more because of interest. If you're doing that while the item is depreciating in value, you're not in a good situation. Okay, you're paying more for a thing that is going down in value. So don't be caught paying interest on an item that is depreciating. Think of it this way. If you can't pay your credit card bill, would you get out a big envelope and stuff your socks in them and write a note to Visa and say, "Sorry, we can't pay our credit card bill this month, but here are the socks that we bought on that credit card bill. We thought maybe we could, you know, return them to you." Visa's not going to be too happy about that. Maybe you could send them pictures of the good time that you had at the restaurant. Say, "Sorry, we can't pay our bill, But it was a lot of fun. Here are the pictures that we can prove to you that we had a lot of fun. Okay? Or try this. Go down over your next credit card bill and cross out every purchase that represents a depreciating item. You'll probably cross them all out. So, the credit card companies are pretty smart. They know that people are going to charge consumer-type items on their credit card, and it's going to catch up with them, and they're going to be able to rake those kinds of people for interest. Our society wants to sell you into debt. We probably get a debt invitation every day in the mail. And so hopefully you've learned to identify them and tear them up before you ever even open them and put them in the trash. All right, so don't get caught like this. Don't get caught in unsecured debt, because if you're in debt and there's no asset to back it up, someone's going to come and shake you and try to get the money out of you, okay? You, your personal reputation, your word, your integrity is at stake here in unsecured debt. Let's do a logic check on your debt. How much did you pay for your house? Now, you don't have to answer that out loud. Most people think of the purchase price. But how much did you pay in interest? How much in fees? Now, most of you have no idea what you paid for your house, unless you cashed it off. But if you had any kind of mortgage, you probably lost track real quick as soon as we talked about interest and fees. If you think about the real estate taxes you've paid over the years and the maintenance and the upkeep, probably no one here has an accurate number in their head of what their housing has actually caused them or cost them. An example of debt here, if you borrow $150,000 at 5.5% for 25 years, you're going to have a monthly payment of $921. Now, what that means is, if you faithfully make that $921 payment for 25 years, when is 25 years from now? 2044. You know what's going to be happening in 2044? I don't either. Okay, so you're going to pay that $921 every month till 2044, and you're going to pay back the $150,000 in principal and $126,339 in interest. 54% of your money went to the principal and 46% went to the interest. The idea that this is paid off in 2044 highlights the fact that debt is a pre-commitment. Okay, you have committed or decided to give the first $921 every month that you earn to this obligation from now until 2044. Okay, you have marshmallow cereal. You have the house you want, and you have the obligation or the payment from now for those 25 years to pay it off. Scripture's view of debt is very clear. Scripture is clear that debt is bondage. The borrower is a servant to the lender. Proverbs 22 and verse 7. So if you want to be in bondage like a slave, take on debt. Debt will tell you who you're going to serve. And in debt, there is this right here. There is a master-servant relationship in debt. It doesn't matter if you borrowed the money from your nicest Uncle Bob or Visa Credit or the bank down the road. There is a master-servant relationship, and debt always changes the relationship. And so, especially when there's a personal loan, debt will change that relationship because you now have a master and you have a servant. Scripture is also clear that debt must be repaid. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again. So the wicked person agrees to borrow, but fails to pay. And then Ecclesiastes 5 is warning us about being hasty or presumptuous before going into debt. It says, "Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. And so if you're unsure how you can repay a debt, don't go into it. So the caution here is proceed very cautiously before going into debt. Some consequences of debt. Debt tends to become a cycle. And so it kind of goes like this. The washer dies, and so you put the new one on a credit card, and you can't quite pay it off. Then you need a root canal, and you're not really interested in waiting a month to save up for that. And so you put that on the credit card. And as soon as you get your credit card bill all taken care of, then the transmission goes out in the van. Okay? You're in a debt cycle. And so don't get into that debt cycle. And we'll talk about that in savings here in a little bit. Debt causes worry and stress. Debt increases temptations. It's amazing what people will do when they're under the pressure of debt, but they want to save face. People that would not normally lie, cheat, or steal will because of that pressure. Debt ties down resources instead of freeing them up. Think about it this way. Home equity line of credit is something that is marketed to us a lot where we live. And it has this idea that, if you take out the home equity line of credit, then you can do the things that you always wanted to do. And one of the big ones in our area is it's usually a new kitchen. You know, this is what could happen. And if you can draw on the good equity in your home, you can get that kitchen you always wanted. And it gives this idea that if you take out this loan, this home equity line of credit, you are going to free up money, right? That is not the case. Okay. If you're loaning money, you are tying yourself down. Okay. You're tying down both money and time. And so a word that we should add to our vocabulary is opportunity cost. Opportunity cost is the idea that when I commit to one thing, when I commit to that line of credit, that debt, whatever it is, inevitably there will be something that comes up 2 months, 2 years, 5 years down the road, an opportunity that you will not be able to take because you have previously committed to that debt. So that's the idea of opportunity cost. Ron Blue says it this way, there is no such thing as an independent financial decision. Okay, once you've decided to go for place your money here or borrow your money here, okay, that is not an independent decision. That decision impacts your finances from that point forward. Credit cards are a tool that can be good, but they are a tool that's designed to trap. The very nature of credit cards is designed to get you trapped into the place of paying the credit card issuer some kind of interest or fee. What happened here? There we go. All right. So if you set a mouse trap perpetually, eventually you're going to get caught. There are some advantages to credit cards. I think they're easily understandable. You can set up recurring payments. You don't have to carry as much cash. Internet orders are very easy. It may be convenient to travel. Some of the debt or the traps here. Again, almost everything that you buy on a credit card is going to be a depreciating item. It's an impulse spending trap. So when you're in the store, and if you would take credit cards out of our system, if you would back up 50 or 75 years, if you were in the store and you had the impulse to buy something, there was a bottom line question that was, do I have the money or don't I? And so credit cards break that down, and so you have the feeling that, yes, I can afford that because I have my credit card. You have no idea what's in your bank account, and so that impulse is there and can be satisfied. Also, there's a lack of pain involved in handing over cash. When you buy something, and we'll talk about this tomorrow, there's this exchange. When you give something over and you're handing over 20s or 100s, depending how big your purchase is, there's a bit of pain involved in that. Now they have it so that you don't even have to hand over your credit card, right? Put the chip in, you sign your name, you pull it back out. That thing never went out of your control. You never actually handed anything over. And so, right in the psychology of credit cards is this idea that I didn't actually exchange anything for what I got. There's a 0% for 18-month trap. Don't fall for that. There's very strict guidelines often. I heard of one story where the guy was like one day late for one of his payments, and they socked him with interest for everything from there all the way back to when he had started, and there was absolutely no way out of it. Okay? It's not a reward. They're not giving you free money. Okay? So don't go for the 0% for 18-month deal. And then there's a rewards trap. Since when did you need a reward to go to the store and buy the things that you need or maybe even want, right? And did anyone ever want to share your testimony about how you got rich on credit card rewards? Okay, it's not going to happen. Okay, the system is rigged in their favor. The credit card company is not your friend. Anything that they offer you is intended to get you into their court, make you their slave, because they are wonderful masters if you're willing to serve them. So avoid these credit card dangers. Treat your credit card purchases like cash. If you don't have the money in your bank to pay for it now, don't swipe your card for it. Go put your stuff back on the shelves and leave the store. Have a family agreement. What will we buy or not buy with credit? Or maybe what is the maximum amount that we will charge in the credit card without consulting each other? So if you're 23 years old and the husband comes home and he got a great purchase of a $1,200 crossbow and put it on the credit card, okay, that's not a good deal at all. Don't surprise your wife with those kinds of purchases. And pay it off every month or give up the card. Give it to a friend who will keep you accountable. Or you can give it up to a good old scissors that will cut it in 10 or 15 or 100 pieces. Line of credits. We're going to try to wrap up with this. A few things about line of credits. Line of credits allow you to draw on your credit to pay for something that is financially out of reach. And so, how stuff works says it this way. A line of credit is a type of loan that doesn't give you one giant injection of funds the way a traditional loan does. Like a credit card, you draw on the credit when you need to pay for something that is financially out of reach. But a line of credit lets you borrow the amount you need when you need it. So the question here is the line of credit secured or unsecured? And the answer is a mixed up answer usually, because the credit is often secured by a home or other asset. So the HELOC, home equity line of credit, is the big one now. So the credit is backed up by an asset, but what do people go and buy with that credit oftentimes? So for example, John and Jane have a home equity line of credit to consolidate their credit card debt, pay for a vacation, and upgrade to a newer vehicle. Okay, are they wise stewards? You can answer that for me later. Some facts about line of credits. You are borrowing against your own credit. So you do have some level of trustworthy credit. Okay, you've apparently shown yourself to be responsible to some level. The other fact is you are paying interest. Okay, so the question then is, you're paying interest, but for what type of thing? Let's go back to John and Jane's example. What is the essence of John and Jane's example? Well, the essence of their example is they increase their mortgage to take a vacation, to pay off their credit card bill with consumer items on it, and to get another vehicle. Now, would you go out and get a, would you refinance your house for that? No. Would you get a home equity line of credit because it looks good and do that? Okay. Don't fool yourself. You might not be as smart as you think. People fall for this kind of thing without thinking it through. Some cautions about line of credits. Banks know that many lines of credit will end up as standing loans, and that's good for them. So it's a lead-in. It's a pathway to get people into a standing loan and payment cycle. A line of credit might be useful to get you through seasonal cycles in farming or business. And so the question here is, what does it mean when the cycle is over and the line of credit is not paid? So think of it this way for the farmer. He draws on his line of credit to buy seed and fertilizer in the spring, but he can't pay it back after the harvest. Okay, what's the interpretation of that scenario? The interpretation is either he's not making it, maybe the crop was bad that year, or he just took those funds that were available and he shifted them to something else. Sure enough, after his harvest came in, well, he still had the line of credit, but there was something else that he needed, and he shifted those funds to something else. The business example might be like this. A construction company draws on a line of credit to take advantage of a 10% springtime sale to build up their inventory for items that they're going to need through the busy summer and fall. Year-end inventory shows that all of these materials were used up, but the line of credit is not paid off. What's the interpretation? Very similar to the farmer, right? Either the business is not making it, or they've decided to shift the funds to something else and use their credit elsewhere. And so chances are the line of credit will only increase next spring because sure enough, the same sale is going to come up and they're going to take advantage of the sale, increase their line of credit, and so goes the cycle. So this business is in trouble unless it can show tangible growing assets to offset the increasing line of credit. So, when using a line of credit, think or act in two ways, a businessman and a banker. So, as a businessman, you're using the money as part of a good business plan. Okay, a line of credit is not just free money. Okay, so it has to be used as part of a good business plan. Think like a businessman, and then think like a banker, where you demand payment of yourself in a timely manner. And just admit to yourself if this is a standing loan. Okay, if it's a standing loan, then admit it, and you're probably going to be better off if you go to the bank and lock it in, and they hold you accountable for that monthly payment, because we tend to be soft on ourselves if we're not committed to that repayment cycle. So, getting into debt and out of debt. Well, going into debt is very easy. You just have to spend more than you earn. Getting out of debt is very difficult. You have to do two things at the same time. You have to take care of your regular debt service, and you should be saving so that when the transmission goes out at the end of that cycle of bad things that are going to happen to you, you have something saved and you can avoid or abort the debt cycle at that point. If you have debts beyond your mortgage, in other words, if you have debt that is in addition to a mortgage, I would suggest you use a debt snowball strategy. You can get these kinds of things on crown.org. We'll have one up on our website here soon. Save an emergency fund to break the cycle of debt and ask for counsel and accountability. If you're in debt beyond just your mortgage, you need to be absolutely honest with your spouse about where you're at and why you are where you're at. You need to have vulnerable conversations with a brother who will hold you accountable and help you out. A lot of times, good advice, solid advice, objective advice is what the person in debt really needs. If you are in business, have someone else review your business plan and your debt and have them give an objective, put an objective set of eyes on that from an outside perspective and help you out with some advice. So, some conclusions about debt. Debt is bondage, servanthood, slavery. The godly steward should be careful, cautious, and seek counsel before committing to serve a secure debt, knowing that a debt master will consume a portion of his God-given resources and compete for his time that may be used for service elsewhere. Unsecured debt or consumer debt is a trap that has captured many, even in our churches. The wise steward will avoid consumer debt completely, and if caught in this trap, he will cut up his credit cards, seek counsel and accountability, and deal with his consumptive desires. Now, we're going to stop there and pick up tomorrow with savings, which is the opposite of debt, and hopefully talk about how to avoid that debt cycle. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the way you provide for us. We live in a land of plenty, and Father, we thank you for your great provision. Father, I pray that we would be wise stewards, that we would care for the things that you have given to us in a wise and in a wise way. Father, just pray that you would bless our time here this weekend. Father, I pray that your word and your will would be accomplished. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll turn it over to Glenn.